Matthew chapter 9, as Brother Jeff comes to give a public reading, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 9, 9 through 13.
As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Amen. Father, it is good to have your word, Lord. It is good to open your word. It is good to hear the word of God read. It is good for us to read the Bible. It is good for us to study the Bible. It is good, Lord, when your Holy Spirit comes and illumines our mind, that we can understand what we read. And then, God, it's good that the power of the Holy Spirit deals with us, that we can obey what we read. All of these things come from your word and from the knowledge of your will and from the Holy Spirit combined with the word. Lord God, it is a wondrous work that you do in us. And Lord, we're being constantly changed, progressively sanctified from one realm of glory to the next. Lord, even as by the Lord who is the Spirit. And we're grateful for this, Father. We ask that this morning you help us to understand what we're reading. I pray that you guard my tongue from error, that you cause me to preach the truth and nothing else, that you cause these that you have gathered here, those that are watching and listening by means of the internet now, and those who will watch at some later point in time, you give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. I pray, God, that the gospel will go forth today and that it will defeat all unbelief, all doubt, all sin, all unrighteousness, and that Jesus will get himself his people. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, two of the most elusive traits that Scripture says that genuine believers should possess is mercy, and grace is right behind it. But it's really simple. We should be people of grace and mercy precisely because God has shown us His grace and His mercy. So it's really not complicated. It is profound, but it's not complicated. It's a piece of cake. But even though most people today have a pretty good handle on things like God's wrath and judgment and damnation and vengeance and retribution, mercy and grace are many times completely misunderstood and misappropriated. And that's true even though we talk and teach and preach and sing about both grace and mercy more than just about any other subject. There are two kinds of types of mercy and grace. There's the mercy and grace of humans toward other humans, and then there's the mercy and grace of God toward humans. The mercy and grace of humans toward other humans is what we are supposed to show others, while the mercy and grace of God toward humans is what God is given to us from God. And many times we are somewhat hindered in offering other people mercy and grace, mainly because in our day these two godly qualities have been misunderstood as being leniency. God is not lenient. God is merciful. He's compassionate. He suffers long, but He's not lenient. Leniency is a problem. Leniency is not a good thing. Mercy is a great thing. We see grace and mercy as letting people off the hook and not holding them accountable. And yet every single person who has ever thought of grace and mercy as being leniency and who has withheld them from others because of that desire that God give to them these very qualities. And that means that we need to define what mercy and grace are. So for the purpose of the sermon, here's how I would define them. Mercy is the gift of God that holds back God's justice against our sins, even though we are guilty. And grace is the gift of God that overrides our rebellion and unbelief and sovereignly imposes on us what we do not deserve. So grace and mercy are usually discussed together because they're two sides of the same coin. Mercy is what keeps God's judgment from coming to us, even though we are patently guilty. And grace actively gives to us what God desires by sovereignly overcoming our own rebellion and unbelief. So, for example, in the case of salvation, mercy sovereignly holds back the just damnation of God from us, while grace sovereignly imposes the gift of saving faith, as well as a love for God Himself and for the things of the Spirit of God onto our sinful hearts and minds. Now, this may sound elementary, but the only people who are given grace and mercy from God are the people who need it. And that means that the only people who receive grace and mercy are sinners. They are transgressors of God's commandments. They have openly and repeatedly rebelled against God, and spiritually speaking, they have shaken their fist in God's face, daring Him to judge them. So every single person who has been gifted with either grace or mercy are not nice and good people. People who receive mercy and grace from God are bad people. They're wicked sinners who deserve to spend all of eternity in the lake of fire. But Jesus is demonstrating here in this passage that He will save sinners from the awful wrath of God that is certain to come on all the world. And that's really the issue. But in order for Jesus to save a sinner, that individual must first be given the understanding that he is in fact a wicked sinner. But unless God the Holy Spirit sovereignly reveals that and brings that individual under conviction, he will never do that. You talk to a lot of people, and as soon as you start talking to them about salvation, they'll start telling you how good they are. And they'll start rattling off all the good things they do that makes them to be a good person. So I don't need to be saved because I'm not a bad person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a child molester. Therefore, I don't need salvation. So you can tell they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand God. Care how long they've been going to church, they don't understand the Bible or God, or they wouldn't talk like that. And one of the curiosities about grace and mercy is that God the Father never gave Jesus His grace nor His mercy. Jesus didn't need God's grace, nor did He need His mercy. Why? Because Jesus never sinned. Jesus never failed God. He never transgressed a single commandment in either thought, word, or deed. In other words, Jesus never had a bad attitude, not even for a millisecond. He never lusted. He was never covetous. Jesus never loved money. He never loved anyone or anything the same or more than He loved His Father. So to Jesus, God the Father always had the preeminence. And that means that Jesus developed His own personal righteousness by and through His perfect obedience. So from that perspective, Jesus earned His way into heaven. So Jesus was saved by works, His own spotless works. Jesus actually and in reality earned heaven by what He did for Himself. So Jesus actually did what the law commanded. And He is the only one who can say that. So even though God gave Moses the law, Jesus was the only one who actually kept it perfectly. But God the Father never gave God the Holy Spirit His grace nor His mercy either. And that is true because like Jesus, God the Holy Spirit is fully God, and God doesn't need grace nor mercy. But God is the only one for whom that is true. So the beauty and marvel of God's grace and mercy is that they are given to wicked, evil people, human beings, who have not obeyed God perfectly, who have not loved God perfectly, who have not enjoyed God perfectly. The people who receive grace and mercy are those who have loved themselves, people who have loved sin a whole lot more than they ever loved God, if they have loved God at all. But here's where there is a great divide among those who make up the modern church. While we marvel at the distribution of God's grace and mercy, we must come to a solemn conclusion about them both. Because grace and mercy are not distributed equally among the sons of men. And even among those who do receive both grace and mercy, they do not receive them in equal amounts. The Bible is crystal clear about this, dear friends. God distributes both His grace and mercy according to His own divine prerogative. In other words, the Holy Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that God does not give His grace and mercy to everyone. For example, God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul to say this in Romans 9, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And even as it pertains to the chosen people of God, the Jews, Paul said in Romans 11, 6 and 7, but if it, and it in context is salvation, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. But to this many say, but that's not fair. God chose them in the beginning, and so they're still God's chosen people. And that is the prevailing sentiment about this subject in our day. But to that humanly engineered logic, the Word of God says this in Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And that is exactly what the Apostle Matthew desires that the readers of his gospel record would understand. God never chose all of the Jews, but he did choose some of the Jews. How do we know who was chosen and who wasn't? The ones who were chosen believed, and those who believed loved God, and those who loved God were faithful to strive to obey him. And that is true even concerning the confusing years from the bodily resurrection of Jesus until God used the pagan Romans to tear down the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But all who believed both then and now believed by grace and through faith. All who believed both then and now believed because God chose them and sent them his grace and mercy. But what about the rest? The Bible says God left them in their sins. And this brings up the statement, not everybody receives grace and mercy from God. And even among those who do receive grace and mercy from God, they don't all receive it in equal amounts. And that is true because of another statement. God is not obligated to give us his grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy are distributed to wicked sinners based on a single criteria, the divine prerogative of God. Romans 9 and 15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, where did God say that to Moses? Back in Exodus 33. So let's go there. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, now, try to think the context of when he said that. He's watching God carve the tables of stone with his finger. That's not glorious. The mountain's burning with fire and thunder up at the top, not at the bottom. It's the most frightening, most amazing thing. And Moses is standing there watching all this. And right in the middle of this, he says, I want to see your glory. What he's telling God, I want to see you. Not what you do, I want to see you. And he said, look at how he answered Moses. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now, the word that was translated here into English as gracious comes from a Hebrew word, which means to be gracious toward, or to favor, or to have mercy on. And it is here that we see that the statement, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion, is part of God's name and part of God's glory. The reason God said this to Moses was because Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. So Moses was up in the mountain with God, receiving the law of God, and right in the middle of all that astonishing brilliance and majesty, Moses asked to see God's glory. And in response to the cry of Moses to see God's glory, God made that statement. And then God himself linked that statement to his own name. So God's mercy and grace are given to sinful people, yes, and we rejoice at that. But they are not given to all sinful people. Some sinful people are given God's grace and mercy and are saved, while others who are also sinful are not given them. And that is because grace and mercy are not distributed to us based on our wanting them, or our asking for them, or even our needing them. Grace and mercy are distributed to sinful people based on a single criteria. I, God, will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that means they are distributed according to God's criteria, not man's. But that also means that God alone is glorified when He does distribute His grace and mercy. Now, we'll say this in another way. By definition, both grace and mercy must be free. These two aspects of God cannot be coerced or forced. God cannot be obligated to give grace and mercy to anyone, else they cease to be grace and mercy and become a wage or a payment or an obligation or a duty. But in order for grace to be grace, in order for mercy to be mercy, they must be free. So God doesn't have to give anyone grace or mercy. He gives them both. Yes, He does. But He only gives them because He voluntarily chose to give them, and not because He was painted into a corner and had to give them. Now, even though this is very unpopular today, is exactly what the Holy Bible teaches. And by Paul saying, for he says to Moses in Romans 9 and 15, Paul was saying, this is the way it's always been. Now, the reason you must believe this is twofold. Number one, it's what the Scriptures teach, and we don't need another one. If the Bible says it, it's true, and no matter what other logic we may use to prove it. But there is another logic, and here it is. It will help us to understand why Jesus said what He said in Matthew 9:13. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Because even lost people can see that Jesus was saying here that mercy outweighs sacrifice. So there must be more to it than that. And there is. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus was rebuking the Jewish leaders by telling them that mercy toward the lost is more desired by God than all the sacrifices they could offer. But there was a reason the Jewish leaders of the first century sacrificed much more than they dealt with sinners. Sacrifices are easier to do. The animal chosen for sacrifice has no rights. And even though it may temporarily fight for survival, the man who is offering the animal will eventually win and the animal will be sacrificed. But when you're dealing with sinners, you're also dealing with other issues besides just their immediate and visible sin, such as their mindset, which is what brought about their sin, their past experiences, which usually created their mindset, other sins that are not as visible, beliefs that are not biblical, various family or business circumstances and situations. All of that makes up who they are and why they believe what they believe and why they do what they do. Nobody comes to God neutral. Nobody comes to God neutral. We already believe certain things, and we already don't believe other things. When we come to God as a lost sinner, that's already the case. Mama taught us something. We heard a song. We read a book. We went to church. We read the Bible. Somebody told us something. We put all that together. That's what our doctrine is when we're lost. That's what we believe. That's why we do what we do. It's why we don't do what we don't do. That's why we think about God in certain ways. That's why we think about what's right and wrong. Because we already believe certain things. Right? Alright, so nobody comes to God neutral. And those things are much harder to work with and take a lot longer than simply killing an animal. The reality is that anybody can kill an animal, even an unbeliever. And back in the first century, the Levitical priesthood was filled with unbelievers. But it takes a lot of work and time when you're ministering to people. And most of the time, unless you're truly saved, the time and effort involved in working with people where they are and not where they're supposed to be will involve more than a lost person is willing to invest. People don't come to God like they're supposed to. They come to God like they are. You have to help them get to where they're supposed to get to be. And that takes time, does it not? How many of y'all reach perfection overnight? Me either. So dealing with people is always much harder and takes more time and effort than sacrificing an animal. For example, the people who are being worked with may already have many beliefs that are deeply ingrained in them that are wrong. So in order to help those people learn the truth of Scripture requires that they first have to unlearn many things that they picked up or were taught that are not true. I guess in the 70s and the 80s, down here on the coast, it was real big down here. Most every church you could find was teaching the same thing, that since we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're led by the Spirit. And what that means is you have an inner voice that tells you to go here and go there and do this and do that, don't do this and don't do that. And so that inner voice is what you pay attention to. You don't need the Bible anymore. You don't need to even study the Bible. You just go by that inner leading, that inner voice, and that's good enough. And that was a real big teaching. It was on this Gulf Coast. And there was a girl I went to school with, and I saw her in a cafeteria at a hospital one afternoon. And I hadn't seen her in a long time. I said, "Hey, how you doing?" "Fine." I said, "Are you saved?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah." "And I'm following the Spirit." I said, "Are you?" And she mentioned the name of this guy, and turns out she was shacked up with him on a boat down at Gulfport Harbor. And I said, "When did y'all get married?" And she said, "Well, we didn't get married, but it's okay because I'm not convicted about it." I said, "Really? You're not convicted about what the Bible condemns?" And she said, we're walking on a higher plane than what the Bible is." I said, "No, ma'am, you're not. You're just deceived. You're just deceived is all you are." And of course, that was not a way to end the conversation. Came to a quick end after that. So she believed that she personally was not convicted about something it was okay to do, because this is true. This is her compass, not the Bible. And what we have to understand, you've heard of, you know, follow your conscience. Well, let me say, you know, the Holy Spirit does dwell within us, and He will lead you, absolutely. But your conscience is only as reliable as what you've been feeding on. And so you can be horribly misled by your conscience if you are not feeding on Scripture routinely. There also may be various family or business circumstances or situations that will take time to correct before that individual is where he needs to be. You got a woman that's living with a man. She's not married to him. It's hard for that woman to move out today. It may take some time. And so you work with people. You go to missionaries, go to countries around the world, and that culture has multiple marriages. And so a man's got 3 wives, 5 wives, 7 wives, whatever it is, whatever culture you're in. Well, you can't go down there and tell 6 of those 7 to leave. Number one, you don't know which 6 to tell. Number two, where are they going to go when they leave? You've just made them prostitutes. They got no way. Nobody will touch them with a 50-foot pole, not in that culture. And they're going to starve to death if they don't sell their bodies to buy food. So you've made their situation infinitely worse and infinitely more sinful than where they already were. So what do you do, Brother Blair? You teach their children. And sometimes it takes 3 generations. Jabella and Papua New Guinea, he's told me this. Sometimes it takes 3 generations to get that stuff out of there. So think about this for a minute. When Christianity comes to a village or to a culture, you're not just getting individual people saved. You're getting their entire culture of that nation changed radically. And people, because what is culture based on? The religion. So you're telling them that what they already believe, what their parents believe, what their grandparents believe, what the witch doctor said, is not true. And they have to discard that. Well, everybody's not going to say, "Oh, okay, I'll just discard it." That's why they eat missionaries. That's why they kill them. They don't kill them because we build hospitals. They don't kill missionaries because we bring them vaccines. They kill missionaries because missionaries call these people to repent, not only of their individual sins, but of the culture they're living in. And this, in my lifetime, South Korea has changed from being a Buddhist nation into a majority Christian nation. That's happened in my lifetime. And so it works, but it takes time. Huh? So you got to work with people where they are, not where they're supposed to be. You got to help them get to where they're supposed to be. That's a lot harder than killing a cow. Now, the Old Testament quote that Jesus gave in verse 13 came from the prophet Hosea, who lived about 800 years before Jesus was born. Now, if you know anything at all about Jesus, you know he didn't just pick stuff up off the ground because it was there. There's a reason he's quoting Hosea. He could have quoted 100 different other people, but he quoted Hosea. And there's a reason for that. And in Hosea 6, verse 6, God himself speaks to the prophet and says, "For I delight in loyalty." This is the NASB 95 edition. "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, right off the bat, that statement doesn't make a lot of sense, because why would God delight in the knowledge of God? So that's not what that means, is it? So the King James puts it like this: "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." That still needs to be worked with, because God does not delight in the knowledge of God in and of itself. He already knows God. So here's where we need to understand this, how this verse reads. "For I, God," he's talking about God, "I, God, delight in loyalty," which is the same word for mercy in the Hebrew, "rather than or more than I delight in sacrifice." This is in the Old Testament, right? In Hosea? Okay. He's not telling Hosea to quit sacrificing. Not yet. So he's not saying quit sacrificing and just have mercy. That's not what he's telling Hosea. He said, "I delight in mercy more than I delight in sacrifices." But you better keep sacrificing, because Moses told you to. Jesus isn't here, in there yet, right? "And in you having the knowledge of God rather than giving me burnt offerings." That's how that verse should be understood. Now, what Jesus was actually saying here might have escaped the average Jew of the first century and may have even escaped us, but it did not escape the Jewish leaders, because many of the Pharisees had actually memorized the entire Old Testament. But even at that, they read and studied the book of Moses, the books of Moses and the prophets all day long, every day, from the time they were 12 years of age until they died. So they understood very well why Jesus was quoting from the burden of Hosea. But in order for us to understand the context of why Jesus brought up Hosea's prophecy here, we need to go back to the book of Hosea the prophet. Now, Hoshea, Osi, or Hosea, which his name means deliverer, salvation, or he saves, was the son of a man named Beeri, or Beeri. And that word is a Hebrew word that means belonging to a fountain, an expounder, or a well, who may have been a prophet himself. So Hosea's daddy may have also been a prophet. But his prophecies were so few that they may have been incorporated in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Hosea was active in his ministry during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah, as well as Jeroboam and Joash, who were kings of Israel. Now, the book of Hosea is a very strange book. If you ever read it, it's weird, because it is very symbolic. For example, in Hosea 1:2b, we read where God told the prophet, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry." Now, all I'm asking you to do when you read stuff like this, don't just say, "Oh, yeah, okay," and then go on to something else. He's telling the prophet to sin. Huh? He's telling the prophet to do something wrong that Moses condemned. So God told the prophet to marry a prostitute named Gomer. Now, normally God would have told his prophet to call Gomer and all the other prostitutes in Israel to repentance. But the reason God told him to marry a woman who would never be faithful to him was for the prophet himself to act as a symbol or a sign of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So God told Hosea to marry the prostitute because, and he tells him why, the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. God told Hosea that. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd have to back up a little bit if God told me to do that. I mean, say, "Okay, yeah, sure, God, I'll go do that." I don't think it worked like that. Say, what? What, I'm going to marry a prostitute because the land is commits flagrant heart. What's that got to do with anything? I don't want to do that. And you notice God didn't ask. God didn't suggest. God didn't lead him. He commanded him. Right? But in so Hosea's marriage was a symbol of God's marriage to faithless Israel. But in doing this, God commanded Hosea to go and do what God hates. For example, we know now, and the Jew of the first century as well as the Jew of the 8th century B.C. knew, that God did not want his people marrying unbelievers. Chosen people were to marry other chosen people. And after Jesus rose from the dead, that truth was carried over into the New Testament. And so God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul to infallibly write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Now that sounds like a commandment to me. He would say, "Why don't y'all pray about this? Or I got some tips on better living." He said, "Do not be bound together with..." This is an apostolic command with the authority of an apostle. Right? For what? And here's the logic. Here's the logic behind it. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? You're striving to obey God and they're striving as hard as they can to walk off from God. How does that work at breakfast? What does that look like when you're raising children? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What's the answer? None. Zero. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What's the answer? None. We have nothing in common with them other than we're humans and breathe air and going to die and pay taxes and vote. But he gets further. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's equating me marrying an unbeliever with the temple of God having idols in it. That's what he's saying. For we are the temple of the living God. I wonder if I ought to say this or not. If you're the temple of the living God, why in the world would you be interested in somebody else building another building? Even in Jerusalem. What if you are already the temple of the living God and you believe that? There ain't no way in the world you can believe that and then say that it's a good thing that the Jews might rebuild their temple. It's sin if they ever do it. I have pondered this for decades. Why is it wrong for the man of sin to walk in the temple showing himself that he's God? But it's not wrong for the Jew to build the temple and sacrifice animals in it. I've never understood that. And I've asked preachers all over this town about that. They're just going to do it. Didn't say it's right. Everybody thinks it's a good thing. Everybody I've talked to in this town says it's a wonderful... They got the stones numbered. You ever heard that? They got the red heifer. They're raising them up in North Mississippi. You ever heard that? I don't believe that for a second. So there's so much superstition and myth and lies associated with this prophecy. It's amazing. Anyway, I'd rather be the temple of the living God than a brick and mortar building. Huh? I don't have to go anywhere. I'm here. Wherever I am, the third person of the Trinity lives in me. Whether I'm at home, church, or jail, he's in me already. Right? That's a new covenant reality. It was never true under the old covenant. They had glimpses of this. We've got it. We've already got it. Just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's an Old Testament quote about me and you, not them. Because He doesn't dwell in them, and He doesn't walk among them. He dwells in me and walks. Well, how do I know that? Because I'm the temple of the living God. He just told me that. Right? Therefore, because all I just said is true, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. This is a thing called Christian separation. Now, it's not about wearing a straw hat and growing your beard long and driving a horse and buggy carriage and keeping your pastures real neat and building amazing furniture. It's not about that. That's not what he's talking about here. Be separate. You don't go where they go. You don't do what they do. You don't believe what they believe. You don't act like they act. Do Christians hurt? You bet we hurt. We hurt bad. But we do not hurt like they hurt. We grieve, but we do not grieve like they grieve. We cry. We weep. We shave our head, rend our garments, sit down in ashes, and say, God is given, God is taken away, and then we worship. They just bellyache and gripe and complain. We do all, and then we worship. And then we worship. I've had some real strong conversations with God in my life, and I don't believe they're wrong. Right out in front of this house, in the front where Sister Terry does the books, right out that window, out that front door, was a temporary power pole so we could remodel this place. I didn't have a shovel. I didn't own a pair of blue jeans. I'm in a three-piece suit, and it's pouring down rain in my dress shoes, and the Coast Electric guy's sitting in the driveway in his truck, ready to turn the power on, and he said, you got to make that pole's doing this here. He said, you got to make that pole strong. I'm not going to hook it up unless you... I said, well, can I borrow your shovel? He said, no, you can't. So I got a stick over on the side of the place over here, and I'm going back and forth from the driveway to that place with a handful of rocks, stick in the pouring down rain, trying to make so he... And he's just shaking his head at this idiot pastor that's trying to do this. And finally he says, look, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. And I can't tell you how defeated I felt at that moment. And I got down on my knees right there in the mud, and I looked up to God and said, what do you want out of me? Why are you fighting me? Why are you making it harder than it needs to be? And I love you. I don't have a clue what you're doing. And I worship you. And I praise you. That's how you grieve to God. That's the correct way. God does not mind you asking Him questions as long as you say, I don't know what you're doing, but you know what you're doing, and that's fine with me. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. What a promise. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So God has said that believers are never to be bound together with unbelievers. So saved people should never marry unsaved people. We can start there, right? Now, if you can't marry an unbeliever, why would you date one? What's that all about? Your heart falls in love with them and your brain gets out of gear, and then you're going to justify what you're doing. You can't argue with the human heart. Try it. People have left their kingdoms over women because they loved them. Didn't matter if it was the right thing to do. And saved people should never into a partnership with unsaved people. 50-50 partnerships doomed to fail anyway. Somebody's got to be the boss. And the Christian better be the boss if the Christian's involved in the business. Now, you can have employees, or you can be an employee of somebody that's not saved. But if you have a partnership, you better not have an unbeliever. God will see to it that the business will fail. That's in the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. He sank a navy because the king of Israel joined in with a pagan. He sank the whole navy. God did. As followers of Jesus, we cannot and we must not be bound together with unbelievers. And yet here, with the prophet Hosea, God commands what He hates. He orders what He has forbidden and what He has labeled as sin. So why would God do that? Why would God do what He told us not to do? Because He's God. And so there are times like with Job and with Samson, and here with Hosea, that God allows what He hates. He commands what He has called evil. Why? We always need to keep in mind that because He is God, our Lord is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. And that means that Satan is not sovereign. God is. Man is not sovereign. God is. The evil choices of wicked people are not sovereign. God is. The Supreme Court is not sovereign. God is. The President of the United States, the Speaker of the House, is not sovereign. God is. General Motors and Apple and Google are not sovereign. God is. Hallelujah. God is absolutely sovereign over evil. So by sovereignly allowing, yea, even commanding evil to come forth to that extent with that person at that time, an infinitely greater and wiser good will come forth that would not have come forth had God not allowed the evil to exist and seemingly flourish for a time. He did it over and over and over in the Bible. So God tells the prophet to not only marry a wicked, evil, an unfaithful woman, to have children with her. Yeah, that's going to make it easier for Hosea. Huh? He never told me nothing like that. He never told me stuff like that. Who's the prophet he told to take all his clothes off and lay on his left side for so many years or days and turn on his right side for so many days? You don't know five people that would do that. So God tells the prophet to not only marry a wicked and evil and unfaithful woman, but to have children with her. So look what we read in Hosea 1 and 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. But again, operating in his almighty sovereignty, God did not ask, he did not suggest, he did not lead. He sovereignly commanded the prophet what to name the child in Hosea 1, 4. And it wasn't Hosea Jr. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. Why, God? For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. I'm going to end it. Whew. So God commanded the prophet to name his son Jezreel as a sign that God was going to put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And then God said, on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. But God wasn't finished. And so look what happened next. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And so this is months and months and months, right? I mean, it takes 9 months, best I can tell. Okay, 9 months, 9 months, 9 months. All right. The Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Now here we go. What a weird name. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. Is that the Bible? Is that in the Bible? Who said that? God. And this time God told the prophet to name his newborn daughter, Lo-Ruhamah. Now what is interesting is that the Hebrew word for mercy, compassion, or loyalty is Ruhamah. But when you add the prefix Lo in front of it, it means a negative. So while Ruhamah means mercy, compassion, or loyalty, Lo Ruhamah means I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. Now the key to understanding the entire book of Hosea is found in chapter 1, verse 7 that says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle horse, or horseman. Here, God promises to save some of the Jews, represented by Judah. So while God will not forgive those who refuse to obey Him, He promises here to sovereignly save Judah. But look again closely at verse 7. God says He's going to save some of the Jews, but look at what He said next. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. But look, why did He say that? But look how God will save them. By the Lord their God. So God is not going to save His chosen by or through the normal means that He used before. This time God says here He is going to save them all by Himself. Truly salvation is of the Lord. So what we have here in Hosea is a prophecy about the new covenant that will come to this earth in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Because we need to remember that in the new covenant, God receives all the glory because God does all the work. You see, the inferior old covenant was between God and man, where God said, you do this and I will do that. You do this and I will do that. But the infinitely superior new covenant is made between the three persons of the Godhead, which means that the salvation in the new covenant is a sovereign work of God alone. And that means that the only thing we bring into the salvation of the new covenant is the sin that made salvation necessary. We need to realize, beloved, that the people of the northern kingdom of Israel were evil. They did not love God, and so they refused to obey Him. So God was correct to judge them. But what we need to also realize is that the people of the southern kingdom of Judah were evil too. They didn't love God or obey Him any more than Israel. So the difference in the way God chose to deal with the two kingdoms is not in the people themselves. Friends, nobody loves God when they're lost. Nobody. So the people were the same in both kingdoms. Both groups of people were evil sinners before the Lord. Neither one of them had done right in the sight of the Lord. The people of Judah were not better than the people of Israel, and the people of Israel were not more sinful than the people of Judah. The difference is in the covenants. God sovereignly chose that Israel was going to be delivered or saved by the old covenant. But that meant they had to obey God's commandments perfectly in thought, word, and deed, 24/7, 365 with joy, or they would remain utterly lost, and that is what happened. But God, through the prophet, said the people of Judah would be saved or delivered by the new covenant. And the new covenant has nothing to do with what the people do or don't do. People are saved in the new covenant by what God alone does for them, and that is what Hosea was prophesying to the Jews. And so when Jesus told the hypocritical religious leaders, but go and learn what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners, he was not merely saying that mercy is better than a sacrifice, because that is so obvious that even sinners understand that. Jesus was quoting from the prophet Hosea because he was telling the Jewish leaders that the new covenant that Hosea saw afar off was now standing before them. For Jesus to say, but go and learn what this means to the very people who were supposedly experts on what the Old Testament said, Jesus was calling them lo ruhamana, those who will not have the mercy or the compassion or the loyalty of God, and those to whom God said, I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But with the dirty riffraff of the city that were gathered inside Matthew's house, celebrating Matthew's salvation, Jesus was saying, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus was not attracted to those evil men because they were evil. Jesus worked with them because God the Father had sovereignly given them to Jesus for salvation, and God the Holy Spirit drew them there. And Jesus knew that. So He looked past their wickedness and saw them as being gifts from His Father. And He received them even though they were filthy in sin, not because they were worthy, but because of His great love for His Father. And those people, Matthew included, who probably represented the very worst people in that town, because became some of the very first examples of salvation under the new covenant. So Jesus left those who said they had no sin, and He went to where the others were while they were in their worst sin. And those who were saved by what God alone did for them and not what they did for themselves. Now, I always try to preach the truth to you, and so in order to check myself and verify that I am indeed heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ rightly and fully, please listen to a partial quote from a sermon that was preached 135 years ago from the mouth of the prince of preachers himself, Charles Spurgeon, entitled The Lord's Own Salvation. Here we go. Quote, God is very considerate toward the messengers by whom He delivers His word to men. They are bound to deliver His word faithfully, whatever the tidings may be. Sometimes the burden of the Lord is very heavy. The prophets have to denounce woe upon woe with terrible monotony of threatening. And then it is that God hastens to relieve them by giving them a gracious word so that they may refresh their hearts and not be altogether crushed beneath their load. We have an instance here of the Lord's care for His heralds. Hosea was bound to say in the name of the Lord, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And when he said that, with heavy heart and tearful eye, he was allowed to add, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. The Lord will not let our spirit fail because of beneath a burden which is all of grief, but He will grant us the high privilege of proclaiming grace as well as publishing judgment. Dear brethren in Christ, if you have to preach God's word, preach it faithfully and abate no syllable of its stern threatenings. Woe unto him who is afraid to preach the terrors of the Lord. Woe unto the man who refuses to put his hand into the bitter box and take out the wormwood and gall which make such salutary medicine for the souls of men. We must at times speak lightning and prove ourselves sons of thunder. We must bring on the storm and tempest in the heart of man, if fair summertide discoursing will not touch them. For the most of men, there is no going to heaven except by weeping cross. For we must drive them that way with God's thundering sentences of judgment. Let us lead them by the path of sorrow to the man of sorrows, sorrowing ourselves, because it is so hard to bring them to a godly sorrow. It is at our soul's peril that we allow a warning to lie silent. If the watchman warn them not, they shall perish, but their blood will I require at the watchman's hands. Let us think of that and give ourselves up to our master's work, even when it is heaviest, cheered by the fact that we have to speak of such glorious truths, such precious promises, and such a gracious Christ, such a free salvation, such full pardon for the very chief of sinners, such abundant help for those that have no strength, such fatherly compassion to those who are out of the way. Our things of joy by far outweigh our topics of grief. And we find the Lord's service a happy one. The connection of our text suggests that the thought that there is a limit to the long suffering of God. He bade Hosea say, I will no more have mercy upon Israel. He had borne with that guilty people very long and overlooked their daring crimes, but he would do so no longer. He would give them over to the enemy. He would carry them quite away so that Israel as a distinct monarchy should cease to be. O my hearers, God is very gracious, but His Spirit shall not always strive with you. A little more sin and you may be over the boundary and God may give you up. Stay, I pray you, do not further provoke. Repent and turn unto the Lord with full purpose of heart. Having made that observation, I would make another, namely that the Lord makes distinctions among guilty men according to the sovereignty of His grace. I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Had not Judah sinned too? Might not the Lord have given up Judah also? Indeed, He might justly have done so, but He delighteth in mercy. Many sin and righteously bring upon themselves the punishment due to sin. They believe not in Christ and die in their sins. But God has mercy according to the greatness of His heart upon multitudes who could not be saved or on any other footing but that of undeserved mercy. Claiming His royal right, He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The prerogative of mercy is vested in the sovereignty of God. That prerogative He exercises. He gives where He pleases, and He has a right to do so, since none have any claim upon Him. We are all under His rule, and by that rule we are under condemnation. And if He should leave us there, it would be strictly just. But if any be saved, it is an act of pure, undeserved grace, for which he is to have all the praise. Note, too, that even in the darkest times, when whole nations go astray from Him, He still reserves unto Himself a people. I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them. God will have a people, even when those who are called His people prove unworthy of the name. There never was a night so dark, but that God had a star shining through its blackness. There never was a desert so drear, but God could lead a people through it and make the wilderness rejoice. There never shall be a time in which Christ will not have a remnant according to the election of grace, who will maintain His truth and the honor of His name. Let us be comforted by this and look for brighter and better times, however dark the days may seem to be just now. God will save His own, and by His own He will keep His glory bright among men. But now the text brings us to consider this fact that God will save His own people in His own way. He tells us positively how He will save the house of Judah, and negatively how He will not save them. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. God displays His sovereignty not only in the person saved, but in the ways whereby that salvation is wrought out. The point which we shall consider is God's way of saving His people as instance in the text. And we remark first in that oftentimes God puts visible means aside in dealing with His people. Not by bow, not by sword, not by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Secondly, He has good reasons for doing this. He acts with infinite wisdom. Thirdly, there is a gospel in this, a gospel which has a special relation to us. Oh, for a blessing from the Spirit of the Lord. First then, God is pleased very often in working salvation to put means aside. He said of Israel, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. He thus struck out the hands of his people, their only defense. They had trusted in their bow, and the Lord destroyed it. First, the Lord does this in the work of salvation by grace. Salvation is of the Lord alone. Salvation is not of human merit, for there is no such thing. Plenty of demerit you can find anywhere and everywhere, but of merit, there is none. When we have all done all, we are unprofitable servants. We have done no more than it was our duty to have done. But we have not done all. Alas, on the contrary, we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. In ourselves we have neither health, help, nor hope. We cannot be saved by our works. We dismiss the idea with an honest indignation, each one of us for himself. Neither are we saved by any good dispositions which lie dormant and latent within us, for there are no such things. There is none good, no, not one. The heart is, in every case, deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. If our salvation depended upon our hearts going after God of themselves, and the motions of our nature ascending towards the Most High of themselves, it would be a hopeless case. But divine grace waiteth not for man, neither tarrieth for the sons of men. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The first movement is from God to us, not from us to God. As soon expect the darkness to create the day, as expect the sinner to turn his own heart to the Lord. We are saved by the Lord's grace, not by our works, not by our feelings, nor by our desires, nor even by the sense of need. I believe it is one object of God's infinite wisdom in each individual case to make this doctrine clear to the understanding and the heart. Certainly, it is one object of every faithful ministry. We preach down the creature and preach up the Savior. We preach as we may. Self-righteousness is so natural to man. Self-trust is so congenial to our proud imbecility that we cannot get it out of men until the Holy Spirit comes. Every man his own Savior is the kind of doctrine which is popular, but to set aside our own doings is to offend many. I see before me a picture which was once before the mind of Isaiah. Our nature seems like a rainbow-colored field of grass in the early days of summer. The golden kingcups are intermingled with flowers of every hue. What a luxuriant garden! Wait a moment. A wind comes. A hot sirocco burns its deadly way. The grass withereth. The flower fadeth because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. So we have seen men glorious in their own self-righteousness, boastful of their moral purity, and we have half thought, surely there is something in all of this. We walk over the same field after the withering work of the Holy Ghost has been there, and men have been convinced of sin, and we see nothing but disappointment, and hear nothing but confession of failure. We see no flowers but dead, withered grass. How soon has the glory departed? The comeliness of the field is passed away as in the twinkling of an eye. You cannot have forgotten, some of you, when this terrible self-withering happened to you. When God's rebuke corrected you, your beauty passed away as the moth. Before I was instructed as to myself, I thought myself as a good fellow, as could be found within 50 miles. But when the Spirit of God had revealed me to myself, I thought myself the basest creature within 500 miles, or for that matter, even outside or inside of hell itself. You may perhaps have seen a picture drawn by a cunning artist. It represents a lady, very fair and beautiful to look upon, but the picture is so contrived that you discover underneath it the form of death. That which appeared outwardly so lovely is only a veiled skeleton. Just that kind of change the Spirit of God makes upon our moral beauty. He turns it into corruption by making us see what we really are. The bones of the skeleton of depraved nature stand out through the proud flesh of our self-righteous pride. Then we cry to God for mercy. Then we give up all idea of saving ourselves. Neither bow, nor sword, nor horse, nor horseman are any longer our confidence. The weapons of our self-help are looked upon us as weapons of rebellion. And they really are so. And we throw them away and we'll have nothing further to do with them. The man upon whom there is found a bad coin is very earnest in declaring that it is none of his. Somebody must have slipped it into his pocket. He will not own it. A little while ago he thought to himself, what a splendid imitation it is. How well I have cheated the queen. Self-righteousness is nothing but a piece of counterfeit coin. And when all goes well with us, we say, how well I have done it. How splendid is my righteousness. But when the Spirit of God arrests us, then we are anxious to rid of the very thing wherein we gloried. What was our righteousness we reckon to be as filthy rags, and we reckon according to truth. Thus God saves us, not by bow, not by sword, nor by battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by His grace, which comes to us freely, when Jesus is made of God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. My time is done, or else I was going to say, thirdly, there is a gospel in this text for those here present. I can only hint at this in a few words. The first gospel is that salvation is possible in every case. Notice, I will save them. What can stand against the divine I will? With God, nothing is impossible. If there be nothing to help Him, what does it matter? He does not need help. He expressly abjures the aid of a creature when He says, I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. My dear hearer, whoever you may be, there is hope in your case. If God saves, then you can be saved. If you had to save yourself, you would not be saved. But as there is nothing wanted of you, but God worketh salvation with His own right hand, your case is hopeful. How clear is this, and how bright with comfort. Next, salvation is to be sought of God alone. Do not go wandering about to the second cause. Go straight to the Lord Himself, and go at once. Straight forward is the best running in the world. Go straight forward to your God, your Savior. Let there be no waiting for tears, feelings, repentance, sanctification, or anything else. But arise at once and go to your God, and for Christ's sake, plead with Him to have mercy upon you at this moment. The salvation does not necessarily come through the outward means. If I address any here who have neglected the outward means, let them come away to God at once, though they have neglected His courts, profaned His day, despised His ministers. You came in here with no idea of worshiping God, but only just to see the place and what the preacher is like. Never mind, but only look to, only just see the place. Never mind, look to the Lord Jesus Christ straight away. And with these eyes that are so blinded, look. If you cannot see, it may be that your obedient attempt to look, the Lord will give you sight. He does not command you to see, but He does command you to look to Him and be saved. So that if you turn your eyes toward Jesus, though they be sightless eyeballs, He will make them see. If you will trust in Christ, you may cast your guilty soul upon Him at this moment. Why should you not do so? Then for you the rain will be over and gone, and you will see the bright light in the clouds. Instead of the dark and dismal winter of doubt, you shall have a summertime of hope and comfort. These dreary weeks of cold despair shall give place to a season in which heaven and earth shall blend in your experience and a joy unspeakable. The Lord grant it, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. And we rejoice that God saves, Jesus saves sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, God, for Your faithful ministers. Lord God, thank You, God, that we can be changed in Your presence and that we can be saved because Jesus saves sinners. In Jesus' name.